To live with the saints in heaven will be no end of glory, but to live with the saints on earth is sometimes a different story. Did you want to poke your husband on that one? Has a thought ever occurred to you that the most difficult place to be a Christian is in your own home? Why is that? Why do we have such a hard time, quote, being a Christian right in our own home? Right in the middle of saying something or doing something hurtful, I have caught myself wishing that I could stop. And yet, you know, the momentum. This last week, as most of you know, I had a birthday celebration, and my children got me something sweet. I guess the message was they wanted to sweeten their father up, so they got him chocolate. And then my wife brought out this, her acquisition for me, beautiful belt with a little, what was the phrase she made? Some kind of disclaimer. You're awfully hard to shop for, because when you want something new toy or whatever, you just get it. So there's no way that I can stay ahead of you, you know, I mean. But anyway, she had found this and she knew it wasn't anything I would duplicate because I had been even close. And I admitted it. Beautiful. Thank you, sweetheart. And then I looked around on the back side of it and I noticed a little number. Can you read that number? 30. 30. And I immediately kind of frowned a little bit and I said, 30? You know, sweetheart, 30. You know, there's a problem here. What are you trying to tell me? Here I'm proud of being from, you know, down from 36 to 34, and you're telling me 30. And then she kind of embarrassed, oh, I didn't notice that. You know, what is she, the temperament types? What is it, sanguine or something, you know? I forgot, but anyway. I hate to admit it, but I kind of picked at her a little bit for not being more cautious. You know, why didn't you notice? I mean, good grief, what do you expect me to do with a size 30 belt? Anyway, yeah, I don't want to go on into what happened, but you can just imagine the situation. And let's just drift on past that point. Later on in the day when she was gone, I saw that belt and my conscience started smiting me. And I said to myself, Lord, what in the world was I doing? If she had been anybody else, I would not have even pointed out that error. I would have shielded them from the embarrassment, wouldn't I? Anybody except my wife. But it seems like in our own homes, it is very easy to be critical, fault-finding, exacting, impatient. To live with the saints on earth is sometimes a different story. You know, preachers' wives ought to get together and write a book, Ted. Be a different side of the man in the pulpit, wouldn't it? Why? Why is it so hard to be a Christian at home? Let me give you bad news, good news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is what I'm like at home when I'm relaxed, when I'm making no pretense, when I'm not trying to project any image, that's what I really am. Sorry, but it's true. That's what I really am in my natural self. So as the poem says, living with the saints on earth is sometimes a different story. But now the good news. Because of the grace of God, it does not always have to be that way. And in fact, if you'll understand this properly, and I say this carefully, my wife can testify, in fact, she gave a hearty amen to this first service, that living with me now is easier than it was 20 years ago. And I can say the same thing about her. Do you get the point? There is hope. If your husband's a Christian, there's hope. If your wife is a Christian, there's hope. If your parents are Christians, there is hope. Now, if your partner is not a Christian, there is still hope. What is the hope? That they'll become one. Because outside of the influence of Jesus Christ in a person's life, I don't see much hope, really. But with His miraculous power, there can be change so that we don't have to hurt each other the same way today that we did 20 years ago, at least. You know, I keep finding new mistakes to make, but, you know, I don't have to keep repeating the old ones. If you're a Christian, your family will be the first to know, and you won't have to make an announcement. If you're not, well, what can I say? If you keep raising the roof at home, everyone will know that there's something wrong in your attic. And without Jesus Christ, that is quite frankly where we're all at. Even with Him, it's still a challenge, isn't it? To live together as a family at home. But I think it is the best school of grace that God has for us to teach us about our needs. And so He measures out those tests carefully, and He understands the pressures, and He says, even in view of this situation, yes, even here at home, my grace is sufficient for you. Today in the story of Elijah, we look at Elijah at the home level, in a home. In the brief story of Elijah, as we watch him from his appearance till he leaves in the fiery chariot, this is the only sequence that I know of in the story where we will see him operating in a home environment. Let's see how he bears the tests. What are the secrets of a Christian home life? How can one be patient with a spouse over a late meal, an unbalanced checkbook, too many lights left on, thermostats set too high or too low, cars that are returned dirty and out of fuel, tardiness for important appointments, and on and on and on and on and on I could go. Elijah, help us! Note with me, if you would, three things in the story today, three secrets of a Christian home life. 1 Kings chapter 17, page 379, are you ready? I am feeling good, let me warn you. At one point this week, my mind went to you, Ted. I said, I'm going to have to call Ted to preach for me this Sabbath because I'm not going to get up there on my crutches. I thought, would Eddie be ready to go? And then, anyway, let's go. I feel great. I can walk. 1 Kings chapter 17, reading in verse number 17. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Food every day. For almost 2 years. I wonder if word got out about this strange kitchen, about the incredible barrel, and this jug of oil that just kept pouring. It would be empty, and then the next day, there was more in it. Do you remember seeing the magic trick? Where you pour, you know, and it's all empty, right? And the magician shows you, empty. And then, have you seen that magic trick? And then there's more. And then there's more. But this is for real. This is for real. Give us this day our daily bread. That prayer had special meaning for the widow and for Elijah. Like the manna that fell for the Israelites, it was fresh every morning. Just enough for the day's needs. No ability to store it up, but it was there. And this is the first secret that I see of a Christian home life as we look at this story, is a spirit of contentment, a willingness to say, okay, Lord, I trust you. You keep the stores in your hands. I don't have to have the next 300 years supplies on my cupboards or in my bank account. No. Today is sufficient. You keep it in your hands. You keep the resources there. I trust you. A spirit of contentment with where I am today. 17th century French writer, epigrammatist, and I didn't even know what that meant until I looked in the dictionary. You know what an epigram is? If you do, without looking it up, you're far past me on that point, that word. The definition in the dictionary is a short poem or a witty or satirical saying. Well, this gentleman by the name of La Rochefoucauld, 17th century French writer, has this to say. Notice carefully. It is an epigram. Few things are needful to make the wise men happy, but nothing satisfies the fool. And this is the reason why so many of mankind are miserable. End of quote. Few things are needful to make the wise man happy, but nothing satisfies the fool, and this is the reason why so many of mankind are miserable. Did you catch the spike? Secret number one, godly contentment. Since God is the one guaranteeing to take care of you, what difference does it make whether he has shown you tomorrow's resources or next month's? It's in his hands. Now, I'm not advocating financial irresponsibility or physical stupidity. But in one sense, if you are a Christian, you can be as carefree as a bird. And most of the birds that we see do not look like they have ulcers. Or to put it another way, you may be like a child, a little child who comes in from play and sits down at whatever his mother or father has prepared for him to eat. He finishes his meal and he goes back out to play with no concern about what he's going to eat tomorrow. And I think when it comes to trusting our Heavenly Father to take care of us in one sense, he wants us to have that very kind of attitude. Hebrews chapter 13, page 1299. Do we need some more air back here? Is it a little stuffy or not, Neil? You're fine? How about over here? Cold. Okay. We'll just put an air conditioner up here for the preacher then. There is a tiering effect, a layered effect of heat, isn't there, in a room like this with such a low ceiling? Hebrews chapter 13, reading in verse number 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. You may be scraping the bottom of the barrel today. You may be trying to drain out the last drop. Tomorrow, there will be sufficient for tomorrow's needs. Anxiety will do you no good, but a spirit of contentment and trust in God will. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, has said, if we do not have quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot. Since your Heavenly Father knows your needs, put your cares on Him. Trust Him. You know, in my studies, I was praying about this. I pictured a big bundle. I don't know why, but it was kind of rags. You know, like a big bundle of rags. Big. You know, like a bean bag. You know, it was about that size. My burdens, my cares. And I pictured myself just handing that over to the Lord. And then I looked back over my shoulder, and I saw there were plenty more where that one came from. And so in my mind, as I was praying about this, I pictured a fork truck, you know, lift truck, just getting underneath whole stacks of these things and moving them over onto his side and working with his fork truck until finally they were gone. Cast all your cares upon him. And then say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry. And week after week, it didn't. In the widow's house, there was a miracle again and again, week after week, month after month, almost 2 years it continued. But watch out, we're in for a jolt. Because God knows that even a blessing, if it is continued uninterrupted year after year after year, ultimately is not for our best good. So get ready. We're going to see another pouring from one jar to another, so that Elijah and the widow will not be like wine left to settle on its lees. He pours us. Psalm 30, page 596. Psalm 30, verse number 6. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Never think that your mountain is so strong that it cannot be moved. All it takes is for God to momentarily hide his face, to withdraw that shield. And according to this text, the strongest of us can be dismayed. And it's then that we learn something about ourselves as to who or what we're really trusting. Did you know that there is a four-word motto on every coin that our government mints? On the penny, it's across the top. What does it say? Four words. On the nickel, it's on one side. In God we trust. Now remember, United States government printing this on, or putting this on the coins. On the dime, it's here. Gotta have good eyes, but there it is, beneath his chin. On the quarter, again, on the face, the coin. On the 50-cent piece, it's again on the face. And then you go to the currency, to the paper money, and you don't find it on the face. At least I didn't. But you turn over to the back side, the side with the famous pyramid and the eye and all the rest. You know that side. And you have these four words, in God we trust. $5 bill, it's there, in God we trust. $10 bill, in God we trust. $20 bill, in God we trust. $50 bill, in God we trust. $100 bill, in God we trust. $1,000 bill, in God we trust. No, I'm just teasing. Yeah, there's a limit of my resources for the illustration. Four words stamped or printed on every dimension of our currency. Isn't it a paradox that we say on our currency, in God we trust, and when that very money is the thing that we naturally put our trust in instead of God? Why put it there? It's almost mocking us, isn't it? Are you just taunting us with that statement on our money, or is this perhaps a call to a better way? But when the wind blows and the mountain shakes, you learn who you are really trusting. And we are about to see that happen in this experience. You know, by the way, if I had an opportunity to print something on the money, here's a little phrase I ran across this week as I was studying that I would far prefer to see on our currency than this. Granted, it's a little longer, but you know. If you build your nest in any earthly tree, realize that sooner or later the entire forest will be cut down. If you build your nest in any earthly tree, realize that sooner or later the entire forest will be cut down. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 17, here it comes, into the widow's home, crash. Page 379. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. They gave him a shot of cortisone. He got better the next day. What does it say? Have you ever had that experience? He grew worse and worse. And finally, he stopped breathing. You know, we have some dear friends in Loma Linda that last year experienced tragedy not just once, but twice. First time, it was circumstances involving the birth of a child, little child. Oxygen deprivation during the birth process. Anxiety, trauma. Will this child's brain be affected because of that period and all the anxieties? And of course, they still don't really know. But would you believe that within about 6 weeks after the first trauma with that child, My friend Bob was playing with another of their children, little toddler, little tyke, out in the backyard. Got distracted for a moment, looked around, didn't see him. Just a little tyke, just kind of crawling around. And his first thought was swimming pool. So he ran over and he looked in the pool. Obviously, it wasn't that big a pool. He just looked and the child wasn't. And I'm sure he breathed a sigh of relief at that point. And then raced in the house, wondering where this little child had gone. No response. Nobody had seen him in the house. Went out, looked in the front yard, back into the house. Quite a bit of time elapsed. He doesn't know. He still doesn't know how much time elapsed before he got back into the backyard again and walked by the pool one more time. Not in the pool, but in a, it's kind of an older pool with a large kind of filter box, cement concrete filter box alongside the pool. And his eye caught a sight of something down underneath the water in that filter box, pinned underneath a pipe. And he realized that was his child. He pulled the child out. He wasn't breathing. Now, mind you, they'd just been through trauma 6 weeks before with the birth of a little baby. They live a block and a half, or did at that time, from the medical center at Loma Linda. They called the ambulance. The ambulance rushed them over. The ER team, everybody, did a fantastic, heroic job. The child's life was spared. Still, as with the first child, they don't know what the final outcome will be on down the road, because there was a period of time when that child just was not breathing, quite a period of time. But I look at the widow's experience, and you know, I can't help but think that when this happened to her, there was no Loma Linda Medical Center block and a half away. My conclusion is that the child died. Stopped breathing. I don't know how you relate to that. Death to me is still a little bit like a snake. You know, I marvel at people who just are real casual about handling snakes. With me, you know, when I see a snake, what I want to do? Go the other direction. I'm just not real eager. And I'm the same way about death. I suppose that if you're a mortician and had to be there day after day, maybe it would be different. But I'm still not real comfortable with it, even with the Christian hope that we have. But when it comes to a child's death, to me, that's harder yet. I've had a few funerals for little children, but they've always been very difficult. And the thing that I notice in this particular story is that being in the will of God does not exempt one from pain. Here the widow is, here Elijah is, and there's still the death of a child. The child is sick. He gets worse and worse, and eventually he dies. So, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. I think of that text again and again. Well, okay, if we're not supposed to be surprised, we can still wonder why. Yes, you can wonder, but you won't get your question answered till the millennium. And I believe it's going to take 1,000 years. To have all of our questions answered. And then at the end of 1,000 years, God has promised to just wipe away all the memories of all that's gone on before. And that's when it is that he'll stop the crying and the pain. That'll all be behind us, and we can walk into a new heavens and a new earth where we won't have any of that left with us. Sometimes bystanders looking on can realize a little from a different perspective, what is happening to a person than the person who's involved in the experience themselves. And looking at the widow, can you put two and two together and figure out what is going on in her life, particularly at the outburst that she makes in view of what happens with her son dying? Notice with me verse number 18 particularly. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" You know, as I think of that outburst, it's a little strange. It tells me there's something going on underneath the surface, isn't there? It isn't just a normal, straightforward response to the death of a child who is sick. The conclusion that I come to is that apparently in this experience, the angel of death is knocking at the door of her sleeping conscience pretty hard. What do you have against me? It's almost as if she's saying, what have I done to displease you? This is the reward I get for taking care of you. At this moment, I sense in that outburst that she wishes she'd never seen Elijah. You know, wish she'd never kept that appointment at the town gate. And then she says, "Oh, man of God." She knows who Elijah is. She's not questioning that he's God's prophet. She knows that the drought is no accident. And it seems like that she is almost concluding here that her own personal tragedy is no accident either. And she is seeing in this tragedy some kind of a judgment from God because of her sin. Do you come to remind me of my sin? My goodness. Looking at this woman, I wouldn't think she'd be capable of sin. She reminds me a little bit of Martha. Good, moral woman who's never done anything wrong. You know the kind? The kind that drive their brothers crazy. You know, sister-brother situation. You know what I'm talking about. Did you come to remind me of my sin? What is it that the angel of conscience has been able to awaken inside of her? Let's save that just for a moment. But notice the prophet's response to her outburst, because it really is secret number two of a Christian home life. And it's just four words. What does he say? Give me your son. What do you see here that could be a benefit in your home this week? I see a gentleness under provocation. Have you ever noticed that if there's an exchange, a tension between husband and wife, how it escalates? One person says one thing, the other person says the other thing, you know, and you just keep wishing that somehow we could break this deadly cycle. Have you ever noticed that? Or doesn't that happen in your home? Gentleness under provocation. He says, give me your son. Mark it down. Just like godly contentment, gentleness under provocation is a secret of a Christian home. Elijah, under this barrage from the widow, might have said something else. He might have said to her, look, lady, don't blame me for your troubles. If you will recall, the day that I showed up, you and your son were planning on dying that day. Remember? You were gathering sticks for your last meal. And so now, why are you eating my head off? Shut up! Don't blame me for your trouble. You know, I mean, we can all write that kind of a scenario pretty easily, can't we? We're good at it. Gentleness under provocation. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a secret of a Christian home. I picture the poor widow hugging her little boy, almost with a sensation that if she hugs him enough, the life will return. She's crying. One moment she's thinking about the boy. The next moment she's thinking about her own guilty conscience. She seems equally distressed by both. Can you feel her pain? I see the prophet saying these four words. He too loves that little boy. You know, there's something about a home where there's no father, and then another man is there for a time, even a short time, 2 years. The little boy will make a fast attachment to a man in that kind of a situation, will he not? So I see Elijah taking that little lifeless form from the mother and walking across the room to where the door is that leads to his upper room. And can you picture him? He has trouble getting the door open and through the door at the same time. Maybe she comes over and helps him, but he finally makes his way up the stairs. He lays the lifeless little body down, and memories come flooding through his mind about the happier days they have spent these last 2 years talking and playing together in that very room. And did you know that the artist Rembrandt has pictured this very scene? He has captured this moment. I wish that I could just put it up on a screen and display it, because one of his famous paintings is highlighting this very scene from the life of Elijah. He pictures a roughly built upper room. He has a little boy lying on the bed with one arm across his chest like this and the other one draped heavily to the side, representative of the heavy weight of death. The artist pictures the prophet on the other side of the bed so that you're looking into the prophet's face as he is kneeling beside the bed of the dead boy with his hands clasped. He is praying, pouring his heart out to the Lord. And by the way, that's a third secret of a Christian home life. Look at verse number 20. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Boy, those are strange words. It almost seems like the prophet is blaming God, doesn't it? And yet you notice very heavily that Old Testament prophets, particularly for what God allows, they hold him responsible for because he's all powerful. He could stop anything. And so in effect, that's what Elijah is saying here. It's an honest prayer. It's a powerful prayer. Verse 21, he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. DeWitt Talmadge, in commenting on this verse, says, prayer is the chalice in which we fetch the water from the rock. It is the ladder on which we climb to pick the grapes hanging over the wall of heaven. It is the fire that warms the frigid soul. It is the ship that carries our wants and comes back with return cargo of divine help. Continuing to quote from Talmadge, Archimedes said that if only he could find a fulcrum for his lever, he could move the world. Ah, we found it! Prayer is the lever. The divine promise is the fulcrum. And pushing down on such a lever, we move not only earth, but heaven. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. I sense Elijah saying here almost like, I will not let you go unless you bless me. But I think he is determined. Do you see that coming through? And what's God's answer? God's answer on this particular occasion is, all right, I will. I'd love to. Someday I'm going to get to open up all the graves. Someday we're going to get to do it all. But right now, I can't wait either. I'm going to have to at least have a little taste of that joy and give you a little taste too by bringing this boy back to life. Let's do it. Hebrews talks about women receiving back their dead, raised to life again. And I'm sure the author is thinking about this very experience. Try to imagine the feelings that must have been in that household when Elijah makes the return trip down the stairs. Verse number 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother, and he said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said, Thank God, all is well now. I'll see you later. No, there is in her response again a hint that there is more here in this story than meets the eye. Something is going on underneath. What is it? Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the what? The truth. Do you mean before there was some question about Elijah speaking the truth? Perhaps there was. If we could read between the lines, perhaps there's a key right here in the close of the story in this last verse that could help us understand her strange outburst in the face of death about Elijah and reminding her of her sin and killing her son. What's going on here? Apparently, up to this point, there was some part of the Elijah message that this woman had been unable to receive. With all of her piety, she had found it difficult to take a step that God had been leading her toward. Something that God had revealed to her through Elijah had been dismissed as unimportant, not really the truth. So she had perhaps put it aside, feeling no need. A little like Martha, perhaps. But now her conscience has been powerfully awakened. She has been reminded of her sinfulness and the fact that even good moral people need a Savior. So there has to be a death before there can be new life. And perhaps when you get to the bottom line, that's really the secret of a Christian home life. Father in heaven, may our homes be truly Christian. Father, I pray there'll be a difference in our homes this afternoon, today, tomorrow, because of you. May we grow in our love relationship with you, and may our wives and our husbands, our children know it, Lord, that it's real. It isn't some just act we're putting on, but it's a reality of an experience, a love affair that we're having with you. Help us, Lord, to be able to trust you every day, day by day, for our needs, to be content, be gentle under provocation, and to have a prayer life of communication with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.